John Owen, Chaomasia autexus eostik, or A Display of Arminianism. Being, a discovery of the old Pelagian idol, free will, with the new goddess, contingency. Advancing themselves into the throne of the God of Heaven, to the prejudice of his grace, providence, and supreme dominion over the children of men. Wherein, the main errors by which they are fallen off from the received doctrine of all the Reformed churches, with their opposition in diverse particulars to the doctrine established in the Church of England, are discovered and laid open out of their own writings and confessions, and confuted by the Word of God. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Prefatory note. The relation of man to his Creator has engaged the attention of earnest and thoughtful minds. From the days of the Patriarch of Uz to the most recent controversies of modern times. The entrance of sin into the world has vastly complicated this relationship, so that, considered in its various bearings, it involves some of the most difficult problems with which the human intellect has ever attempted to grapple. The extent to which the intellect itself has been weakened and beclouded by the corruption of our nature renders us the less able to penetrate into the deep mysteries of human duty and destiny. Whether man's sins now is essentially affected with the taint of the first sin and involved in the responsibilities of the first sinner, or sins wholly on his own account and by his own free act, under the bias of no connection with Adam, except what connection obtains between example on the one hand and imitation on the other. Whether on the supposition of a scheme of saving grace, grace is simply divine, an external aid to the will of man, already operating freely in the direction of what is good, and so establishing a meritorious claim upon God for the bestowal of such aid, or a supernatural influence creating in man the very liberty itself to will and to do what is good. And whether in the latter view of divine grace as bestowed in divine sovereignty, and therefore according to a divine purpose, it can be reconciled with human responsibility, are the questions which produce the sharp encounter of keen and conflicting wits between Pelagius and Augustine of old. Towards the middle of the 9th century, these questions again assumed distinctive prominence in the history of theological speculation. Gottschalk, a monk of Orbais, distinguished himself by his advocacy of the doctrines of Augustine. It was the doctrine of predestination chiefly on which he insisted, and the controversy in his hands assumed this peculiar modification, that not merely the application of gracious influence, but the reference of the atonement was exhibited as under the limit and regulation of the divine sovereignty and purpose. Not that in this respect he was at variance with Augustine, but the point seems to have been specially and formally mooted in the discussions of this age. His view of predestination embraced an element which may be reckoned an advance on the Augustinian doctrine. For according to him, predestination was twofold, comprehending the punishment of the reprobate as well as the salvation of the elect. But while he held the predestination of men to the punishment of their sin, he was far from holding, as his opponents alleged, that they were predestinated to the commission of sin. Counsel warred with counsel in the case of Gottschalk himself, expiated by a death in prison his audacious anticipation of the rights of private judgment and free inquiry in a dark age. The next revival of the same controversy and substance, though under certain modifications, took place after the Reformation. It is remarkable that at this period, discussion on these weighty questions sprang up almost simultaneously in three different parts of Europe and in three schools of theology, among which a wide diversity existed. The shackles of medieval ignorance were burst asunder by the awakening intelligence of Europe, and, if we accept the controversy between Protestantism and Popery, on which the Reformation hinged, no point could more naturally engage the mind in the infancy of its freedom than the compatibility of the divine purpose with human responsibility, on the solution of which problem the nature of redemption seemed to depend, and around which, by the spell of the very mystery attaching to it, human speculation in all ages had revolved. When an interdict still lay on theological inquiry, Thomists and Scotists had discussed it in its metaphysical form, under a cloud of scholastic subtleties, lest the jealousies of a dominant church should be awakened. But now, when a measure of intellectual freedom had been acquired, and the dispute between free will on the one hand and efficacious grace on the other involved a practical issue between Rome and Geneva, the question received a treatment almost exclusively theological. First, perhaps, in the order of time, this discussion was revived in Poland and in connection with the heresies of Socinius. The divinity of Christ, the nature of the atonement, and the corruption of human nature are all doctrines essentially connected. It is because Christ is divine that an adequate satisfaction has been rendered in his sufferings to the claims of divine justice, and such an atonement is indispensable for our salvation. If man, because dead and in sin, had no power to achieve salvation by any merit of his own, a denial of the total corruption of our nature seems essential to the Unitarian system. So far, there is common ground between the systems of Pelagius and Socinius. It is not wonderful that this measure of identity should develop consequences affecting the doctrine of the divine purposes and predestination, though it is beyond our limits to trace either the necessary or the historical evolution of these consequences. Spanheim, in his Elenchius Controversarium, page 237, ascribes the origin of the Arminian controversy in Holland to certain emissaries, Osterodius and Voidovius, dispatched by the Polish Socinians into the Low Countries for the purpose of propagating the tenets of their sect. Their tenets, respecting the Trinity and the Atonement, took no root in these countries, but Spanheim affirms that it was otherwise in regard to certain opinions of Socinius on predestination, free will, and the ground of justification before God. About the same time, the Church of Rome was shaken to its center by the same controversy. The Jesuits had always Pelagian leanings, and in the Council of Trent, their influence was triumphant, and, so far as its decrees stereotyped the Romish creed, sealed the doom of the wanting or the waning authority of Augustine. Louis Molina, in 1588, made an attempt in his lectures on the concord of grace and free will to unite the conflicting theories. The Jesuits regarded his attempt with no favor. A lengthened controversy arose in which Molinism, as partly a deviation from and partly a compromise of the fundamental principles of the Augustinian system, was effectually assailed by the piety of Jansen, the learning of Arnold, and the genius of Pascal, till the bull unigenitus secured a lasting triumph for Jesuitism by the authoritative condemnation of the doctrines of Augustine, as declared in the collection of extracts from his writings which Jansen had published under the title Augustinius. But it was in Holland that the controversy on this point arose, which had the chief influence on British theology, and reduced the questions at issue to the shape under which they are discussed by Owen in his display of Arminianism. On the death of an eminent theologian of the name of Junius, Arminius was called to the vacant chair in the University of Leiden. Gomar, a professor in the same university, and the Presbytery of Amsterdam opposed his appointment on the ground of his erroneous principles. On giving a pledge that he would teach nothing at variance with the Belgic Confession and Catechism, he was allowed to enter on his office as professor in 1603. Gomar and he again fell into a dispute on the subject of predestination, the origin of prolonged troubles and controversies in the Church of Holland. Gomar and his party were supported by the majority of the clergy in the church. Arminius depended upon the political support of the state. The former sought a national synod to adjudicate on the prevailing controversy. The latter, having the ear of the state, contrived to prevent it. Stormy scenes ensued, amid which Arminius died, and Episcopius became the leader of the Remonstrants, as his followers were called, from a remonstrance which they submitted in 1610 to the states of Holland and West Friesland. The remonstrants levied soldiers to sustain their cause, and the provinces resounded with military preparations. At last, profiting by the confusion, Maurice, the head of the House of Orange, by a series of daring and reckless movements, seized upon the government of the states. In deference to Gomar and his party, he convened a general synod on the 13th of November, 1618. The doctrines of Arminius were condemned, and five articles were drawn up and published as the judgment of the synod on the points of dispute. The first asserts election by grace, in opposition to election on the ground of foreseen excellence. In the second, God is declared to have willed that Christ should efficaciously redeem all those, and those only, who from eternity were chosen to salvation. The third and fourth relate to the moral impotence of man and the work of the Spirit in conversion. And the fifth affirms the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The Church of France embodied these articles among her own standards. The Church of Geneva as cordially acquiesced in them. Four English deputies, Drs. Carleton, Hall, Davenant, and Ward, together with Dr. Balcanquiol from Scotland, by the command of James VI, repaired to Holland and took their place in the Synod of Dort, in accordance with the request of the Dutch Church to be favored with the aid and countenance of some delegates from the British churches. The proceedings of the Synod of Dort had the sanction of the British divines. No doubt can be entertained that the 39 articles of the Church of England were not Arminian, but on the elevation of Loud to the See of Canterbury, Arminianism grew strong within its pale. A royal prohibition was issued against all discussion of the controverted points in the pulpit. All ecclesiastical preferments at the disposal of the crown were bestowed on those who leaned to Arminian views. The fates of our church, says Owen in the note to the reader prefixed to the following treatise, having of late devolved the government thereof into the hands of men tainted with this poison, Arminianism, became backed with the powerful arguments of praise and preferment, and quickly prevailed to beat poor naked truth into a corner. It would, however, be neither fair nor correct if the statement of these facts left an impression that Arminianism made progress solely through the help of royal and prelatic favor. It was embraced and supported by some authors to whom no sinister motives can be imputed, and the cause has never found an abler advocate than John Goodwin, whose name, for his publications against the royal interest, was associated with that of Milton in the legal proceedings instituted against them both at the Restoration. At this juncture, Owen felt it his duty to oppose the innovations on the received doctrine of the Church by the publication of a work in which the views of the Arminians are exhibited on all the leading topics of the controversy, with the exception of 3 points relating to universal grace, justification, and the perseverance of the saints. He substantiates his statements regarding the Arminian tenets by copious quotations from the work of the Dutch Remonstrants, and contrasts them at the close of each chapter with passages from Scripture. Exception may be taken to this course as the sentence of any author, detached from the context, may convey a meaning which is essentially modified by it. Some of these quotations are so far accommodated by Owen as to present a full statement of a particular opinion instead of appearing in the parenthetic and incidental form which they present in the original works, or which they present in the original works as merely parts of a sentence. We did not feel it needful to interfere with them in this shape, for, so far as we can judge, our author evinces perfect integrity in all the quotations to which he has recourse, and the slight alterations occasionally made on them never superinduce a dishonest or mistaken gloss on the views of the authors from whom the passages are selected. It may be questioned if Owen sufficiently discriminates the doctrine of Arminius from the full development which his system, after his death, received in the hands of his followers. Sometimes, moreover, opinions possessing the distinctive features of Pelagianism are confounded with Arminianism, strictly so called. Our author, perhaps, may be vindicated on the ground that it was his object to exhibit Arminianism as current and common in his day, and his quotations seem to prove that his display of it was not far from the truth, though, from the refinement of modern discrimination on some of the points, many an Arminian would hardly subscribe to some of the statements as a correct representation of his creed, and a Calvinistic author is under obvious temptation to run up Arminian views into what he may esteem their legitimate consequences in the extravagance of the Pelagian theory. The style is simple. Some polish appears in the composition, and occasionally a degree of ornament and pleasantry is employed, as when he enters on the question of free will, chapter 12, which is rare with Owen, who perhaps prided himself on the studious rejection of literary elegance. It could be wished that he had risen superior to the vice of the age in such discussions, by manifesting less acerbity of temper and diction in the refutation of the views which he combats in this work. It was Owen's first publication, 1642, and immediately brought him into notice. The living of Fordham in Essex was conferred upon him by the Committee of Religion to whom the work is dedicated. And that was the editor. To Marti Anno Domini, 1642. It is this day ordered by the Committee of the House of Commons and Parliament for the regulating of printing and publishing of books, that this book entitled A Display of Arminianism be printed. John White. To the Right Honorable, the Lords and Gentlemen of the Committee for Religion. The many ample testimonies of zealous reverence to the providence of God, as well as affectionate care for the privileges of men, which have been given by this honorable assembly of Parliament, encourage the adorers of the one, no less than the lovers of the other, to vindicate that also from the encroachments of men. And, as it was not, doubtless, without divine disposition, that those should be the chiefest agents in robbing men of their privileges who had nefariously attempted to spoil God of his providence. So we hope the same all-ruling hand hath disposed of them to be glorious instruments in the re-advancing his right and supreme dominion over the hearts of men whose hearts he hath prepared with courage and constancy to establish men in their inviolated rights by reducing a sweet harmony between awful sovereignty and a well-moderated liberty. Now the first of these being demanded to your particular care, I come unto you with a bill of complaint against no small number in this kingdom, who have wickedly violated our interest in the providence of God, and have attempted to bring in the foreign power of an old idol, to the great prejudice of all the true subjects and servants of the Most High. My accusation I make good by the evidence of the fact, joined with their own confessions, and because, to waive the imputation of violent intrusion into the dominion of another, they lay some claim and pretend some title unto it. I shall briefly show how it is contrary to the express terms of the Great Charter of Heaven to have any such power introduced amongst men. Your known love to truth and the gospel of Christ makes it altogether needless for me to stir you up by any motives to hearken to this just complaint and provide a timely remedy for this growing evil, especially since experience hath so clearly taught us here in England that not only eternal but temporal happiness also dependeth on the flourishing of the truth of Christ's gospel. Justice and religion were always conceived as the main columns and upholders of any state or commonwealth, like two pillars in a building, whereof the one cannot stand without the other, nor the whole fabric without them both. As the philosopher spake of logic and rhetoric, they are artes, mutually abiding each other, and both aiming at the same end, although in different manners. So they, without repugnancy, concur and sweetly fall in one with another, for the regilement and direction of every person in a commonwealth, to make the whole happy and blessed. And where they are both thus united, there, and only there, is the blessing and assurance whereof Hezekiah rejoiced, truth and peace. An agreement without truth is no peace, but a covenant with death, a league with hell, a conspiracy against the kingdom of Christ, a stout rebellion against the God of heaven, and without justice, great commonwealths are but great troops of robbers. Now the result of the one of these is civil peace, of the other ecclesiastical, betwixt which two there is a great sympathy, a strict connection, having on earth or having on each other a mutual dependence. Is there any disturbance of the state? It is usually attended with schisms and factions in the church, and the divisions of the church are too often even the subversions of the commonwealth. Thus it hath been ever since that unhappy difference between Cain and Abel, which was not concerning the bounds and limits of their inheritance, nor which of them should be heir to the whole world, but about the dictates of religion, the offering of their sacrifices. This fire also of dissension hath been more stirred up since the Prince of Peace hath, by his gospel, sent the sword amongst us for the preaching thereof, meeting with the strongholds of Satan and the depraved corruption of human nature, must needs occasion a great shaking of the earth. But most especially, distracted Christendom hath found fearful issues of this discord since the proud Romish prelates have sought to establish their hell-broached errors by inventing and maintaining uncharitable, destructive censures against all that oppose them, which first causing schisms and distractions in the church, and then being helped forward by the blindness and cruelty of ambitious potentates, have raised war of nation against nation. Witness the Spanish invasion of 88, and the war of a people within themselves, as in the late civil wars of France, where, after diverse horrible massacres, many chose rather to die soldiers than martyrs. And oh, that this truth might not at this day be written with the blood of almost expiring Ireland. Yea, it had lastly descended to dissension betwixt private parties. Witness the horrible murder of Deizus, whose brains were chopped out with an axe by his own brother, Alphonsus, for forsaking the Romish religion. What rents in the state, what grudgings, hatreds, and exasperations of mind among private men have happened by reason of some inferior differences, we all at this day grieve to behold. Tantum religio potuit suardere malorum. Most concerning, then, is it for us to endeavor obedience to our Savior's precept of seeking first the kingdom of God, that we may be partakers of the good things comprised in the promise annexed. Were there but this one argument for to seek the peace of the church, because thereon depends the peace of the commonwealth, it were sufficient to quicken our utmost industry for the attaining of it. Now, what peace in the church? What is peace in the church without truth? All conformity to anything else is but the agreement of Herod and Pilate to destroy Christ and his kingdom. Neither is it this or that particular truth, but the whole counsel of God revealed unto us, without adding or detracting, whose embracement is required to make our peace firm and stable. No halting betwixt Jehovah and Baal, Christ and Antichrist. Be good as all be good, as good be all Philistine, and worshippers of Dagon, as to speak part the language of Ashdod, and part the language of the Jews. Hence hath been the rise of all our miseries, of all our dissensions, while facetious men labored every day to commend themselves to them who sat aloft in the temple of God by introducing new popish Arminian errors, whose patronage they had wickedly undertaken. Who would have thought that our church would ever have given entertainment to these Belgic semi-Pelagians, who have cast dirt upon the faces and raked up the ashes of all those great and pious souls whom God magnified in using as his instruments to reform his church, to the least of which the whole troop of Arminians shall never make themselves equal, though they swell till they break. What benefit did ever come to this church by attempting to prove that the chief part in the several degrees of our salvation is to be ascribed unto ourselves rather than God, which is the head and sum of all the controversies between them and us? And must not the introducing and fomenting of a doctrine so opposite to that truth our church hath quietly enjoyed ever since the first Reformation necessarily bring along with it schisms and dissensions, so long as any remain who love the truth or esteem the gospel above preferment? Neither let any deceive your wisdoms by affirming that they are differences of an inferior nature that are at this day agitated between the Arminians and the Orthodox divines of the Reformed Church. Be pleased but to cast an eye on the following instances, and you will find them hewing at the very root of Christianity. Consider seriously their denying of that fundamental article of original sin. Is this but a small escape in theology? Why, what need of the gospel, what need of Christ himself, if our nature be not guilty, depraved, or corrupted? Neither are many of the rest of less importance. Surely these are not things in quibius Posissimus dissentiri salva pace ac charitate, as Austin speaks, about which we may differ without loss of peace or charity. One church cannot wrap in her communion Austin and Pelagius, Calvin and Arminius. I have here only given you a taste, whereby you may judge of the rest of their fruit. That is, their doctrine of the final apostasy of the elect, of true believers, of a wavering hesitancy concerning our present grace and future glory, with diverse others. I have wholly omitted. Those I have produced are enabled or enough to make their abettors incapable of our church communion. The sacred bond of peace compasseth only the unity of that spirit which leadeth into all truth. We must not offer the right hand of fellowship, but rather proclaim a holy war to such enemies of God's providence, Christ's merit, and the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. Neither let any object that all the Arminians do not openly profess all these errors I have recounted. Let ours then show wherein they differ from their masters. We see their own confessions, we know their arts, their crafts, the depths and crafts of Satan. We know the several ways they have to introduce and insinuate their heterodoxies into the minds of men. With some, they appear only to dislike our doctrine of reprobation. With others, to claim an allowable liberty of the will. But yet, for the most part, like the serpent, wherever she gets in her head, she will wiggle in her whole body, sting and all. Give but the least admission, and the whole poison must be swallowed. What was the intention of the maintainers of these strange assertions amongst us, I know not. Whether the efficacy of error prevailed readily with them or not, or whether it were the better to comply with popery and thereby to draw us back again into Egypt. But this I have heard, that it was affirmed on knowledge in a former parliament that the introduction of Arminianism amongst us was the issue of a Spanish consolation. It is a strange story that learned Zanchius tells us how upon the death of the Cardinal of Lorraine, there was found in his study a note of the names of diverse German doctors and ministers, being Lutherans, to whom was paid an annual pension by the assignment of the cardinal, that they might take pains to oppose the Calvinists, and so, by cherishing dissension, reduce the people again to popery. If there be any such amongst us, who, upon such poor, inconsiderable motives, would be one to betray the gospel of Christ, God grant them repentance before it is too late. However, upon what grounds, with what intentions, for what end soever, these tares have been sowed amongst us by envious men, the hope of all, the piously learned in the kingdom is that by your effectual care and diligence, some means may be found to root them out. Now, God Almighty, increase and fill your whole honorable society with wisdom, zeal, knowledge, and all other Christian graces necessary for your great calling and employments, which is the daily prayer of your most humble and devoted servant. John Owen, to the Christian reader. Reader, thou canst not be such a stranger in our Israel as that it should be necessary for me to acquaint thee with the first sowing and spreading of these tares in the field of the church, much less to declare what divisions and thoughts of heart, what open bitter contentions to the loss of ecclesiastical peace that have been stirred up amongst us about them. Only some few things relating to this my particular endeavor I would willingly premonish thee of. First, never were there so many prodigious errors introduced into a church with so high a hand and so little opposition as these into ours, since the nation of Christians was known in the world. The chief cause I take to be that which Aeneas Sylvius gave why more maintained the Pope to be above the council than the council above the Pope, because popes gave archbishoprics, bishoprics, etc. But the councils sued in forma pauperis, and therefore could scarce get an advocate to plead their cause. The fates of our church, having of late devolved the government thereof into the hands of men tainted with this poison, Arminianism, became backed with the powerful arguments of praise and preferment, and quickly prevailed to beat poor naked truth into a corner. It is high time, then, for all the lovers of the old way to oppose this innovation, prevailing by such unworthy means, before our breach grow great like the sea, and there be none to heal it. My intention in this weak endeavor, which is but the undigested issue of a few broken hours, too many causes in these furious malignant days, continually interrupting the course of my studies, is but to stir up such who, having more leisure and greater abilities, will not as yet move a finger to help, to vindicate oppressed truth. In the meantime, I hope this discovery may not be unuseful, especially to such who, wanting either will or abilities to pursue larger discourses, may yet be allured by their words, which are smoother than oil, to taste the poison of asps that is under their lips. Satan has depths where to hide, and methods how to broach his lies. And never did any of his emissaries employ his received talents with more skill and diligence than our Arminians, laboring earnestly in the first place to instill some errors that are most plausible, intending chiefly an introduction of them that are more palpable, knowing that if those be for a time suppressed until these be well digested, they will follow of their own accord. Wherefore, I have endeavored to lay open to the view of all some of their foundation errors, not usually discussed, on which the whole inconsistent superstructure is erected, whereby it will appear how, under a most vain pretense of furthering piety, they have prevaricated against the very grounds of Christianity, wherein, first, I have not observed the same method in handling each particular controversy, but followed several such ways as seemed most convenient to clear the truth and to discover their heresies. Secondly, some of their errors I have not touched at all, as those concerning universal grace, justification, and the final apostasy of true believers, because they came not within the compass of my proposed method, as you may see, chapter 1, where you have the sum of the whole discourse. Thirdly, I have given some instances of their opposing the received doctrine of the Church of England, contained in the divers of the 39 Articles, which, would it did not yield us just cause of farther complaint against the iniquity of those times whereunto we were lately fallen. Had a poor Puritan offended against half so many canons as they opposed articles, he had forfeited his livelihood, if not endangered his life. I would I could hear any other probable reason why diverse prelates were so zealous for the discipline and so negligent of the doctrine of the church, but because the one was reformed by the word of God, the other remaining as we found it in the times of popery. Fourthly, I have not purposely undertaken to answer any of their arguments, referring that labor to a further design, even a clearing of our doctrine of reprobation, and of the administration of God's providence towards the reprobates, and over all their actions, from those calumnious aspersions they cast upon it. But concerning this, I fear the discouragements of these woeful days will leave me nothing but a desire that so necessary a work may find a more able pen. John Owen. Chapter 1. Of the two main ends aimed at by the Arminians by their innovations in the received doctrine of the Reformed churches. The soul of man, by reason of the corruption of nature, is not only darkened, Ephesians 4:18, John 1 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, with a mist of ignorance, whereby he is disenabled for the comprehending of divine truth, but is also armed with prejudice and opposition against some parts thereof, which are either most above or most contrary to some false principles which he hath framed unto himself. As a desire of self-sufficiency was the first cause of this infirmity, so a conceit thereof is that wherewith he still languisheth. Nothing doth he more contend for than an independency of any supreme power which might either help, hinder, or control him in his actions. This is that bitter root from whence have sprung all those heresies and wretched contentions which have troubled the church concerning the power of man in working his own happiness and his exemption from the overruling providence of Almighty God. All which wrangling disputes of carnal reason against the word of God come at last to this head, whether the first and chiefest part in disposing of things in this world ought to be ascribed to God or man. Men, for the most part, have vindicated this preeminence unto themselves by exclamations, so that it must be, or else that God is unjust and his ways unequal. Never did any man, post quam Christianicus esse capiet, more eagerly endeavor the erecting of this Babel than the Arminians, the modern blinded patrons of human self-sufficiency, in whose all innovations in the received doctrine of the Reformed churches aim at and tend to one of these two ends. First, to exempt themselves from God's jurisdiction, to free themselves from the supreme dominion of his all-ruling providence, not to live and move in him, but to have an absolute independent power in all their actions, so that the event of all things wherein they have any interest might have a considerable relation to nothing but chance, contingency, and their own wills. A most nefarious, sacrilegious attempt. To this end, first, they deny the eternity and unchangeableness of God's decrees. For these being established, they fear they should be kept within bounds from doing anything but what his counsel hath determined should be done. If the purposes of the strength of Israel be eternal and immutable, their idol, free will, must be limited, their independency prejudiced. Wherefore they choose rather to affirm that his decrees are temporary and changeable, yea, that he doth really change them according to the several mutations he sees in us, which, how wild a conceit it is, how contrary to the pure nature of God, how destructive to his attributes, I shall show in the second chapter. Secondly, they question the prescience or foreknowledge of God. For if known unto God are all his works from the beginning, if he certainly foreknew all things that shall hereafter come to pass, it seems to cast an infallibility of event upon all their actions, which encroaches upon the large territory of their new goddess, contingency, Nay, it would quite dethrone the Queen of Heaven, and induce a kind of necessity of our doing all and nothing but what God foreknows. Now, that to deny this prescience is destructive to the very essence of the deity, and plain atheism, shall be declared, chapter the third. Thirdly, they depose the all-governing providence of this king of nations, denying its energetical, effectual power in turning the hearts, ruling the thoughts, determining the wills, and disposing the actions of men by granting nothing unto it but a general power and influence to be limited and used according to the inclination and will of every particular agent. So, making Almighty God a desirer that many things were otherwise than they are, and an idle spectator of most things that are done in the world, the falseness of which assertions shall be proved, chapter the fourth. Fourthly, they deny the irresistibility and uncontrollable power of God's will, affirming that oftentimes he seriously willeth and intendeth what he cannot accomplish, and so is deceived of his aim. Nay, whereas he desireth and really intendeth to save every man, is wholly in their own power, whether he shall save any one or no. Otherwise, their idol, free will, should have been but a poor deity. If God could, how and when he would, cross and resist him in his dominion. Concerning this, see chapter the fifth. Corrupted nature is still ready, either nefariously with Adam, to attempt to be like God, or to think foolishly that he is altogether like unto us, Psalm 50, one of which inconveniences all men run into, who have not learned to submit their frail wills to the almighty will of God, and captivate their understandings to the obedience of faith. See chapter the fifth. Secondly, the second end at which the new doctrine of the Arminians aimeth is to clear human nature from the heavy imputation of being sinful, corrupted, wise to do evil but unable to do good, and so to vindicate unto themselves a power and ability of doing all that good which God can justly require to be done by them in the state wherein they are, of making themselves differ from others who will not make so good use of the endowments of their natures, that so the first and chiefest part in the work of their salvation may be ascribed unto themselves, a proud Luciferian endeavor. To this end, first, they deny that doctrine of predestination, whereby God is affirmed to have chosen certain men before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and obtain everlasting life by the merit of Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Any such predestination which may be the fountain and cause of grace or glory, determining the persons according to God's good pleasure, on whom they shall be bestowed. For this doctrine would make the special grace of God to be the sole cause of all the good that is in the elect more than in the reprobates. It would make faith the work and gift of God, with diverse other things which would show their idol to be nothing, of no value. Wherefore, what a corrupt heresy they have substituted into the place hereof, See chapter the sixth. Secondly, they deny original sin and its demerit, which, being rightly understood, would easily demonstrate that, notwithstanding all the labor of the smith, the carpenter, and the painter, yet their idol is of its own nature but an unprofitable block. It will discover not only the impotency of doing good, which is in our nature, but show also whence we have it. See chapter the seventh. Thirdly, if ye will charge our human nature with a repugnancy to the law of God, they will maintain that it was also in Adam when he was first created, and so comes from God himself. Chapter the eighth. Fourthly, they deny the efficacy of the merit of the death of Christ, both that God intended by his death to redeem his church, or to acquire unto himself a holy people, as also that Christ by his death hath merited and procured for us grace, faith, or righteousness, and power to obey God in fulfilling the condition of the new covenant. Nay, this were plainly to set up an ark to break their Dagon's neck. For what praise, say they, can be due to ourselves for believing if the blood of Christ hath procured God to bestow faith upon us? Interpret to Deus, O Satan. See chapters 9 and 10. Fifthly, if Christ will claim such a share in saving of his people, of them that believe in him, they will grant some to have salvation quite without him, that never heard so much as a report of a Savior, and indeed in nothing do they advance their idol nearer to the throne of God than in this blasphemy. That is chapter 11. Sixthly, having thus robbed God, Christ, and his grace, they adorn their idol, free will, with many glorious properties, no way due unto it. Discussed, chapter 12, where you shall find how, movet, cornicula, risum, furtivus, nudata, coloribus. Seventhly, they do not only claim to their new-made deity a saving power, but also affirm that he is very active and operative in the great work of saving our souls. First, in fairly preparing us for the grace of God, and so disposing of ourselves that it becomes due unto us, chapter 13. Secondly, the effectual working of our conversion together with it, chapter 14. And so at length, with much toil and labor, they have placed an altar for their idol in the holy temple, on the right hand of the altar of God, and on it offer sacrifice to their own net and drag. At least, not all to God, nor all to free will, but let the sacrifice of praise for all good things be divided between them. Chapter 2 of the Eternity and Immutability of the Decrees of Almighty God, denied and overthrown by the Arminians. It hath always been believed among Christians, and that upon infallible grounds, as I shall show hereafter, that all the decrees of God, as they are internal, so they are eternal acts of his will, and therefore unchangeable and irrevocable. Mutable decrees and occasional resolutions are most contrary to the pure nature of Almighty God. Such principles as these, evident and clear by their own light, were never questioned by any before the Arminians began. And to profess themselves to delight in opposing common notions of reason concerning God and his essence, that they might exalt themselves into his throne. To ascribe the least mutability to the divine essence, with which all the attributes and internal free acts of God are one and the same, was ever accounted transcendent atheism in the highest degree. Now, be this crime of what nature it will, it is no unjust imputation to charge it on the Arminians, because they confess themselves guilty and glory in the crime. First, they undermine and overthrow the eternity of God's purposes by affirming that in the order of the divine decrees, there are some which precede every act of the creature and some again that follow them. So Corvinius, the most famous of that sect. Now, all the acts of every creature being but of yesterday, temporary, like themselves, surely those decrees of God cannot be eternal which follow them in order of time. And yet they press this, especially in respect of human actions, as a certain unquestionable verity. It is certain that God willeth or determineth many things which he would not, did not some act of man's will go before it, saith their great master Arminius. The like affirmeth, with little addition, as such men do always proficiere in Pegis, his genuine scholar, Grevenotius, or Grevenchovius. I suppose, saith he, that God willeth many things which he neither would nor justly could will and purpose, did not some action of the creature proceed. And here observe that in these places they speak not of God's external works, of those actions which outwardly are of him, such as inflicting of punishments, bestowing of rewards, and other such outward acts of his providence, whose administration we confess to be various, and diversely applied to several occasions. But of the internal purposes of God's will, his decrees and intentions, which have no present influence upon or respect unto any action of the creature, yea, they deny that concerning many things God hath any determinate resolution at all, or any purpose farther than a natural affection towards them. God doeth or omitteth that towards which, in his own nature and his proper inclination, he is affected, as he findeth man to comply or not to comply with that order which he hath appointed, saith Corvinus. Surely these men care not what indignities they cast upon the God of heaven, so they may maintain the pretended endowments of their own wills. For such an absolute power do they here ascribe unto them, that God himself cannot determine of a thing whereunto, as they strangely phrase it, he is well affected before by an actual concurrence. He is sure of their compliance. Now, this imputation that they are temporary, which they cast upon the decrees of God in general, they press home upon that particular which lies most in their way, the decree of election. Concerning this, they tell us roundly that it is false that election is confirmed from eternity. So, so the remonstrance and their apology, notwithstanding that St. Paul tells us that it is the purpose of God, Romans 9 verse 11, and that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Neither is it anything material with the Arminians their grant, namely that there is a degree preceding this, which may be said to be from everlasting. Foreseeing that St. Paul teaches us that election is nothing but God's purpose of saving us, to affirm that God eternally decreed that he would elect us is all one as to say that God purposed that in time he would purpose to save us. Such resolutions may be fit for their own wild heads, but must not be ascribed to God only wise. Secondly, as they affirm them to be temporary and to have had a beginning, so also to expire and have an ending, to be subject to change and variableness. Some acts of God's will do cease at a certain time, saith Episcopus. What? Doth say thing come into his mind that changeth his will? Yes, saith Arminius. He would have all men to be saved, but compelled with the stubborn and incorrigible malice of some, he will have them to miss it. However, this is some recompense. Denying God a power to do what he will, they grant him to be contented to do what he may, and not much repine at his hard condition. Certainly, if but for this favor, he is a debtor to the Arminians. Thieves give what they do not take. Having robbed God of his power, they will leave him so much goodness as that he shall not be troubled at it, though he be sometimes compelled what he is very loath to do. How do they and their fellows, the Jesuits, exclaim upon poor Calvin, for sometimes using the hard word of compulsion, describing the effectual, powerful working of the providence of God in the actions of men, but they can fasten the same term on the will of God and no harm done. Surely he will one day plead his own cause against them. But yet blame them not, si volandum est jus rigandi causa violandum est. It is to make themselves absolute that they thus cast off the yoke of the Almighty, and that both in things concerning this life and that which is to come. They are much troubled that it should be said that every one of us bring along with us into the world an unchangeable preordination of life and death eternal, for such a supposal would quite overthrow the main foundation of their heresy, namely that men can make their own election void and frustrate, as they jointly lay it down in their apology. Nay, it is a dream, saith Dr. Jackson, to think of God's decrees concerning things to come as acts irrevocably finished, which would hinder that which Welsingius lays down for a truth, to wit, that the elect may become reprobates, and the reprobates elect. Now to these particular sayings is their whole doctrine concerning the decrees of God, inasmuch as they have any reference to the actions of men, most exactly conformable as, first, their distinction of them into peremptory and not peremptory, terms rather used in the citations of litigious courts than as expressions of God's purpose in sacred scripture, is not, as by them applied, compatible with the unchangeableness of God's eternal purposes. They say, or temporary believers, are elected, though not peremptorily, such with or with such an act of God's will as hath a coexistence every way commensurate, both in its original, continuance, and end, with their fading faith, which sometimes, like Jonah's gourd, is but phila unis noctis. In the morning it flourisheth, in the evening it is cut down, dried up, and withereth. A man in Christ, by faith, or actually believing, which to do is, as they say, in everyone's own power, is, in their opinion, the proper object of election. Of election, I say, not peremptory, which is an act pendant, expecting the final perseverance and consummation of his faith, and therefore immutable, because man having fulfilled his course, God hath no cause to change his purpose of crowning him with reward. Thus also, as they teach, a man, according to his infidelity, whether present and removable, or obdurate and final, is the only object of reprobation, which in the latter case is peremptory, and absolute, in the former conditional and alterable. It is the qualities of faith and unbelief on which their election and reprobation do attend. Now, let a faithful man, elected of God according to his present righteousness, apostate, or apostatize, totally from grace, as to affirm that there is any promise of God implying his perseverance is with them to overthrow all religion. And let the unbelieving reprobate depose his incredulity and turn himself in unto the Lord. Answerable to this mutation of their conditions are the changings of the purpose of the Almighty concerning their everlasting state. Again, suppose these two, by alternate courses, as the doctrine of apostasy maintaineth they may, should return each to their former estate. The decrees of God concerning them must again be changed, for it is unjust with him either not to elect him that believes, though it be but for an hour, or not to reprobate unbelievers. Now, what unchangeableness can we fix to these decrees, which it lies in the power of man to make as inconstant as Euripus, making it beside to be possible that all the members of Christ's church, whose names are written in heaven, should within 1 hour be enrolled in the black book of damnation. Secondly, as these not peremptory decrees are mutable, so they make the peremptory decrees of God to be temporal. Final impenitency, say they, is the only cause, and the finally unrepenting sinner is the only object of reprobation, peremptory and irrevocable. As the poet thought none happy, so they think no man to be elected or a reprobate before his death. Now, that denomination he doth receive from the decrees of God concerning his eternal estate, which must necessarily then be first enacted. The relation that is between the act of reprobation and the person reprobated importeth a coexistent denomination. When God reprobates a man, he then becomes a reprobate, which, if it be not before he hath actually fulfilled the measure of his iniquity and sealed it up with the talent of final impenitency in his death, the decree of God must needs be temporal, and the just judge of all the world, having till then suspended his determination, expecting the last resolution of this changeable Proteus. Nay, that God's decrees concerning men's eternal estates are in their judgment temporal and not beginning until their death is plain from the whole course of their doctrine, especially where they strive to prove that if there were any such determination, God could not threaten punishments or promise rewards. Who, say they, can threaten punishment to him whom, by a peremptory decree, he will have to be free from punishment? It seems he cannot have determined to save any whom he threatens to punish if they sin, which is evident so doeth all, or so evident he doeth all so long as they live in this world, which makes God not only mutable, but quite deprives him of his foreknowledge, and makes the form of his decree run thus. Now, check this out, guys. This is crazy. Owen didn't say that. I did. If man will believe, I determine he shall be saved. If he will not, I determine he shall be damned. That is, I must leave him in the meantime to do what he will, so I may meet with him in the end. Gosh. Thirdly, they affirm no decree of Almighty God concerning men is so unalterable, but that all those who are now in rest or misery might have had contrary lots, that those which are damned, as Pharaoh, Judas, etc., might have been saved, and those which are saved, as the Blessed Virgin, Peter, John, might have been damned, which must needs reflect with a strong charge of mutability on Almighty God, who knoweth who are his. Diverse other instances in this nature I could produce, whereby it would be further evident that these innovators in Christian religion do overthrow the eternity and unchangeableness of God's decrees. But these are sufficient to any discerning man. And I will add, in the close, an antidote against this poison, briefly showing what the Scripture and right reason teach us concerning these secrets of the Most High. First, known unto God, saith St. James, are all his works from the beginning, Acts 15, verse 18, whence it hath hitherto been concluded that whatever God doeth in time bring to pass, that he decreed from all eternity so to do. All his works were from the beginning known unto him. Consider it particularly in the decree of election, that fountain of all spiritual blessings, that a saving sense and assurance thereof, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, being attained, might affect a spiritual rejoicing in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31. Such things are everywhere taught as may raise us to the consideration of it as of an eternal act, irrevocably and immutably established. He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. His purpose, according to election, before we were born, must stand, Romans 9 verse 11. For to the irreversible stability of this act of his will, he hath set to the seal of his infallible knowledge, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. His purpose of our salvation by grace, not according to works, was before the world began, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, an eternal purpose, proceeding from such a will as to which none can resist, joined with such a knowledge as to which all things past, present, and to come are open and evident, must needs also be, like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, permanent and unalterable. Secondly, the decrees of God, being conformable to his nature and essence, do require eternity and immutability as their inseparable properties. God, and only he, never was, nor ever can be, what now he is not. Passive possibility to anything, which is the fountain of all change, can have no place in him who is actus simplex, and purely free from all composition, whence St. James affirmeth that with him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1 verse 17. With him, that is, in his will and purposes, and himself by his prophet. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, Malachi 3 verse 6, where he proveth the not changing of his gracious purposes, because he is the Lord. The eternal acts of his will, not really differing from his unchangeable essence, must needs be immutable. Thirdly, whatsoever God hath determined, according to the counsel of his wisdom and good pleasure of his will, to be accomplished to the praise of his glory, standeth sure and immutable. For the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. He declareth the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46, verse 10. which certain and infallible execution of his pleasure is extended to particular contingent events. Isaiah 48, verse 14. Yea, it is an ordinary thing with the Lord to confirm the certainty of those things that are yet for to come from his own decree, as the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian, etc. Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 25. It is certain that the Assyrian shall be broken, because the Lord hath purposed it, which were a weak kind of reasoning if his purpose might be altered. Nay, if he is of one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, that he doeth, Job 23, verse 13. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Isaiah 14, verse 27. So that the purpose of God and immutability of his counsel, Hebrews 6, verse 17, have their certainty and firmness from eternity and do not depend on the variable lubricity of mortal men, which we must needs grant, unless we intend to set up impotency against omnipotency and arm the clay against the potter. Fourthly, if God's determination concerning anything should have a temporal original, it must needs be either because he then perceived some goodness in it of which before he was ignorant, or else because some accident did affix a real goodness to some state of things which it had not from him. Neither of which, without abominable blasphemy, can be affirmed, seeing he knoweth the end from the beginning, all things from everlasting being always the same, the fountain of all goodness, of which other things do participate in that measure which it pleaseth him to communicate it unto them. Add this to the omnipotency of God. There is power and might in his hand, so that none is able to withstand him, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, which will not permit that any of his purposes be frustrated. In all our intentions, if the defect be not in the error of our understandings, which may be rectified by better information, when we cannot do that which we would, we will do that which we can. The alteration of our purpose is for want of power to fulfill it, which impotency cannot be ascribed to Almighty God, who is in heaven and hath done whatsoever he pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. So that the immutability of God's nature, his almighty power, the infallibility of his knowledge, his immunity from error in all his counsels, do show that he never faileth in accomplishing anything that he proposeth for the manifestation of his glory. And to close up this whole discourse, wherein I have not discovered half the poison contained in the Arminian doctrine concerning God's decrees, I will in brief present to your view the opposition that is in this matter betwixt the Word of God and the patrons of free will. And this here is S.S. Lib Arbit, whatever that means. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. It is false to say that election is confirmed from everlasting. That's Ramapaul. He hath called us according to his own purpose and grace before the world began, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It is certain that God determineth diverse things which he did not some act of man's will go before. That's Arminius. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18. Some decrees of God precede all acts of the will of the creature, and some follow. That's Corvius. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done swing, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Men may make their election void and frustrate. That's remonstrance, the apology letter. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, as Romans 9, verse 11. It is no wonder if men do sometimes of elect become reprobate, and of reprobate elect. That's Welsing. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Election is uncertain and revocable, and whosoever denies it overthrows the gospel. That's Grevinch. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, verse 11. Many decrees of God cease at a certain time. That's Episcopius, or Episcopus, however you want to pronounce it. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. God would have all men to be saved, but, compelled with the stubborn malice of some, he changeth his purpose and will have them to perish. That's Arminius. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. As men may change themselves from believers to unbelievers, so God's determination concerning them changeth. That's the remonstrance. With the Father of lights is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's James 1, verse 17, Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, Psalm 102, verse 27, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, Isaiah 14, verse 27, Job 23, verse 13, and Psalm 115, verse 3. All God's decrees are not peremptory, but some conditionate and changeable. That was from a sermon from some Arminian at Oxford. Chapter 3. Of the prescience or foreknowledge of God, and how it is questioned and overthrown by the Arminians. The prescience or foreknowledge of God hath not hitherto, in express terms, been denied by the Arminians, but only questioned and overthrown by consequence, inasmuch as they deny the certainty and unchangeableness of his decrees on which it is founded. It is not a foreknowledge of all or anything which they oppose, but only of things free and contingent, and that only to comply with their formerly exploded error, that the purposes of God concerning such things are temporal and mutable. Which obstacle being once removed, the way is open how to ascribe the presidentship of all human actions to omnipotent contingency and her sire, free will. Now we call that contingent which, in regard of its next and immediate cause, before it come to pass, may be done or may not be done, as that a man shall do such a thing tomorrow or any time hereafter, which he may choose whether ever he will do or no. Such things as these are free and changeable in respect of men, their immediate and second causes. But if we, as we ought to do, James 4, verses 13 through 15, look up unto him who foreseeth and hath ordained the event of them or their omission, they may be said necessarily to come to pass or be omitted. It could not be, but as it was. Christians hitherto, yea, and heathens, in all things of this nature, have usually, upon their event, reflected on God as one whose determination was passed on them from eternity, and who knew them long before, as the killing of men by the fall of a house, who might, in respect of the freedom of their own wills, have not been there. Or, if a man fall into the hands of thieves, we presently conclude it was the will of God. It must be so. He knew it before. Divines, for distinction's sake, ascribe unto God a twofold knowledge. One, intuitive or intellective, whereby he foreknoweth and seeth all things that are possible, that is, all things that can be done by his almighty power, without any respect to their future existence, whether they shall come to pass or no. Yea, infinite things, whose actual being eternity shall never behold, are thus opened and naked unto him. For was there not strength and power in his hand to have created another world? Was there not counsel in the storehouse of his wisdom to have created this otherwise, or not to have created it at all? Shall we say that his providence extends itself every way to the utmost of its activity? Or can he not produce innumerable things in the world which now he doth not? Now, all these, and everything else that is feasible to his infinite power, he foresees and knows. Scientia, as they speak, simplicitas intelligente, by his essential knowledge. Out of this large and boundless territory of things possible, God, by his decrees, freely determineth what shall come to pass, and makes them future which before were but possible. After this decree, as they commonly speak, followeth, or together with it, as others more exactly, taketh place, that prescience of God which they call visionis, of vision, whereby he infallibly seeth all things in their proper causes, and how and when they shall come to pass. Now, these two sorts of knowledge differ, inasmuch as by the one God knoweth what it is possible may come to pass, by the other only what it is impossible should not come to pass. Things are possible in regard of God's power, future in regard of his decree. So that, if I may so say, the measure of the first kind of science is God's omnipotency, that is, what he can do. Of the other, his purpose, what certainly he will do or permit to be done. With this prescience, then, God foreseeth all, and nothing but what he hath decreed shall come to pass. For everything to be produced next and under him, God hath prepared diverse and several kinds of causes, diversely operative in producing their effects, some whereof are said to work necessarily, the institution of their nature being to do as they do, and not otherwise. So the sun giveth light, and the fire heat. And yet, in some regard, their effects and products may be said to be contingent and free, inasmuch as the concurrence of God, the first cause, is required to their operation, who doth all things most freely according to the counsel of his will. Thus the sun stood still in the time of Joshua, and the fire burned not the three children. But, ordinarily, such agents working necessitate naturae. Their effects are said to be necessary. Secondly, to some things God hath fitted free and contingent causes, which either apply themselves to operation in particular, according to election, choosing to do this thing rather than that, as angels and men, in their free and deliberate actions, which they so perform, as that they could have not done them, or else they produce effects to merely by accident, and the operation of such things we say to be casual, as if a hatchet falling out of the hand of a man cutting down a tree should kill another whom he never saw. Now, nothing in either of these ways comes to pass, but God that hath determined it, both for the matter and the manner, even so as is agreeable to their causes, some necessarily, some freely, some casually or contingently, yet also as having a certain futurition from his decree, he infallibly foreseeth that they shall so come to pass. But yet that he doth so in respect of things free and contingent is much questioned by the Arminians in express terms and denied by consequence, notwithstanding St. Jerome affirmeth that so to do is destructive to the very essence of the deity. First, their doctrine of the mutability of God's decrees, on whose firmness is founded the infallibility of this prescience, doth quite overthrow it. God thus foreknowing only what he hath so decreed shall come to pass, if that be no firmer settled, but that it may be, and is often altered, according to the diverse inclinations of men's wills, which I showed before that they affirm. He can have at best but a conjectural foreknowledge of what is yet for to come, not founded on his own unchangeable purpose, but upon a guess at the free inclination of men's wills. For instance, God willeth that all men should be saved. This act of his will, according to the Arminian doctrine, is his conditionate decree to save all men if they will believe. Well, among these is Judas, as equal a sharer in the benefit of this decree as Peter. God, then, will have him to be saved, and to this end allows him all those means which are necessary to beget faith in him, and are every way sufficient to that purpose, and do produce that effect in others. What can God foresee, then, but that Judas as well as Peter will believe? He intendeth he should. He hath determined nothing to the contrary. Let him come, then, and act his own part. Why? He proves so obstinately malicious that God, with all his omnipotency, as they speak, by any way that becomes him, which must not be by any irresistible efficacy, cannot change his obdurate heart. Well, then, he determineth, according to the exigence of his justice, that he shall be damned for his impenitency, and foreseeth that accordingly. But now, suppose this wretch, even at the last moment, should bethink himself and return to the Lord, which in their conceit he may, notwithstanding his former reprobation, which, as they state it, seems a great act of mercy. God must keep to the rules of his justice and elect or determine to save him, by which the varlet hath twice or thrice deceived his expectation. Secondly, they affirm that God is said properly to expect and desire diverse things which yet never come to pass. We grant, saith Corvinus, that there are desires in God that are never fulfilled. Now, surely, to desire what one is sure will never come to pass is not an act regulated by wisdom or counsel, and therefore they must grant that before he did not know, but perhaps so it might be. God wisheth and desireth some good things which yet come not to pass, say they in their confession. Whence one of these two things must needs follow. Either first, that there is a great deal of imperfection in his nature to desire and expect what he knows shall never come to pass, or else he did not know but it might, which overthrows his prescience. Yea, and they say expressly that the hope and expectation of God is deceived by man, and confess that the strength of their strongest argument lies in this, that God hoped and expected obedience from Israel. Secondly, that he complaineth that his hope is deluded, which, being taken properly, and as they urge it, cannot consist with his eternal prescience, for they disesteem the usual answer of divines, that hope, expectation, and such like passions, which include in them any imperfection, are ascribed unto God per, and there's a word I can't understand, in regard of that analogy, his actions hold with such of ours as we perform having those passions. It's probably a Greek word or a Hebrew word that didn't come up in here. Thirdly, they teach that God hath determined nothing concerning such things as these in question, that God hath determined future contingent things unto either part, I mean such as issue from the free will of the creature. I abominate, hate, and curse as false, absurd, and leading us on unto blasphemy, saith Arminius. To determine of them to either part is to determine and ordain whether they shall be or whether they shall not be, as that David shall or shall not go up tomorrow against the Philistines and prevail. Now, the infallibility of God's foreknowing of such things, depending on the certainty of his decree and determination, if there be no such thing as this, that also must needs fall to the ground. Fourthly, see what positively they write concerning this everlasting foreknowledge of God. First, they call it a troublesome question. Secondly, they make it a thing disputable whether there be any such thing or no, and though haply it may be ascribed unto God. Yet thirdly, they think it no motive to the worship of him. Fourthly, they say better it were quite exploded, because the difficulties that attend it can scarcely be reconciled with man's liberty. God's threatenings and promises, yea, fifthly, it seems rather to be invented to crucify poor mortals than to be of any moment in religion. So, Episcopius, it may be accepted that this is but one doctor's opinion. It is true, they are one man's words, but the thing itself is countenanced by the whole sect. As, first, in the large prolix declaration of their opinions, they speak not one word of it, and being taxed for this omission by the professors of Leiden, they vindicate themselves so coldly in their apology, that some learned men do from hence conclude that certainly in their most secret judgments, all the Arminians do consent with Socinius in ascribing unto God only a conjectural foreknowledge. And one great prophet of their own affirms roundly that God, after his manner, oftentimes feareth, that is, suspecteth, and that not without cause, and prudently conjectureth that this or that evil may arise. That was Vorstius. And their chiefest patriarchs say that God doth often intend what he doth not foresee will come to pass. That's Arminius and Corvinius. Now, whether this kind of atheism be tolerable among Christians or not, let all men judge who have their senses exercised in the Word of God, which, I am sure, teaches us another lesson. For, first, it is laid down as a firm foundation that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's Acts 15, verse 18. Everything, then, that in any respect may be called his work is known unto him from all eternity. Now, what in the world, if we may speak as he hath taught us, can be exempted from this denomination? Even actions in themselves sinful are not, though not as sinful, yet in some other regard as punishments of others. Behold, said Nathan to David, in the name of God, I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. That's 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. So, also, when wicked robbers had nefariously spoiled Job of all his substance, the holy man concludeth, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Job 1 verse 21. Now, if the working of God's providence be so mighty and effectual, even in and over those actions wherein the devil and men do most maliciously offend, as did Absalom and the Sabian with the Chaldean thieves, that it may be said to be his work, and he may be said to do it, and I crave liberty to use the scripture phrase, then certainly nothing in the world, in some respect or other, is independent of his all-disposing hand. Yea, Judas himself, betraying our Savior, did nothing but what his hand and counsel determined before should be done. Acts 4, verse 28, in respect of the event of the thing itself. And if these actions, notwithstanding these two hindrances, first, that they were contingent, wrought by free agents, working according to election and choice, secondly, that they were sinful and wicked in the agents, and yet their dependence on his purpose and determinate counsel, surely he hath an interest of operation in the acts of every creature. But his works, as it appears before, are all known unto him from the beginning. For he worketh nothing by chance or accidentally, but all things determinately, according to his own decree, or the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Secondly, the manner of God's knowing of things doth evidently show that nothing that is or may be can be hid from him, which is not by discourse and collection of one thing out of another, conclusions out of principles, but altogether and at once, evidently, clearly, and distinctly, both in respect and to, that's again some word that was not clearly labeled out in this text, by one most pure act of his own essence, he discerneth all things, for there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and opened unto his eyes. Hebrews 4 verse 13. So that those things concerning which we treat, and he knoweth three ways, first, in himself and his own decree as the first cause, in which respect they may be said to be necessary in respect of the certainty of their event. Secondly, in their immediate causes, wherein their contingency doth properly consist. Thirdly, in their own nature as future, but to his infinite knowledge ever present. Thirdly, the scripture, Psalm 44 verse 21, Job 11 verse 11, Daniel 2 verse 47, Psalm 7 verse 9 and 26 verse 2, and 147 verse 4, Luke 2 verse 27, Matthew 10 verse 29 and 30, Psalm 139 verse 2, is full of expressions to this purpose, to wit, that God knoweth all secrets and revealeth hidden things. He searcheth the reins and the heart. He knoweth the number of the stars and the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the falling of sparrows, the numbers of hairs on our heads, etc. Some places are most remarkable, as that of the psalmist. He knoweth my thoughts long before, even before ever they come into our minds, before their first rising. And yet many actions that are most contingent depend upon those thoughts known unto God from eternity, nay, which breaketh the very neck of the goddess contingency. Those things wherein her greatest power is imagined to consist are directly ascribed unto God as our words, the answer of the tongue. Proverbs 16 verse 1. And the directing of an arrow shot by chance, to a mark not aimed at, 1 Kings 22, verse 34. Surely, God must needs foreknow the event of that contingent action. He must needs know the man would so shoot who had determined his arrow would be the death of a king. He maketh men poor and rich, Proverbs 22, verse 2. He lifteth up one and pulleth down another, Psalm 75, verse 7. How many contingencies did his piercing eye run through to foresee the crowning of Esther for the deliverance of his people? In a word, known unto God are all his works. Now, what can possibly be imagined to be more contingent than the killing of a man by the fall of an axe from out of his hand who intended no such thing? Yet this God assumeth as his own work, Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, Exodus 21, verse 13, and so surely was by him foreknown. Fourthly, do but consider the prophecies in Scripture, especially those concerning our Savior. How many free and contingent actions did concur for the fulfilling of them? As Isaiah 7, verse 14, 9, verses 6 and 53, Genesis 3, verse 15, etc. The like may be said of other predictions, as of the wasting of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which though, in regard of God's prescience, it was certainly to come to pass, yet they did it most freely, not only following the counsel of their own wills, but also using divination or chanceable lots for their direction, Ezekiel 21, verse 21. Yet he who made the eye seeth all these things, Psalm 94, verse 9. Diverse other reasons and testimonies might be produced to confirm our doctrine of God's everlasting prescience, which, notwithstanding Episcopius's blasphemy, that it serves for naught but to cruciate poor mortals, we believe to be a good part of the foundation of all that consolation which God is pleased to afford us in this vale of tears. Amidst all our afflictions and temptations, under whose pressure we should else faint and despair, it is no small comfort to be assured that we do nor can suffer nothing but what his hand and counsel guides unto us, what is open and naked before his eyes, and whose end and issue he knoweth long before, which is a strong motive to patience, a sure anchor of hope, a firm ground of consolation. Now, to present in one view how opposite the opinions of the worshippers of the great goddess contingency are to this sacred truth, take this short antithesis. S.S. Lib. Arbit. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18. God sometimes feareth and prudently conjectureth that this or that evil may arise. That is Vorsti. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, verse 13. God doth not always foresee the event of what he intendeth. That is Corbin. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Psalm 94, verse 9. When a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die. Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. God delivers him into his hand. Exodus 21, verse 13. Future contingencies are not determined unto either part. That's Arminius. That is, God hath not determined, and so consequently doth not foreknow, whether they shall come to pass or not. That's Arminius. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. God hopeth and expecteth divers things that shall never come to pass. That's the remonstrance. Take away God's prescience and you overthrow his deity. That's Jerome. This doctrine of prescience seems to be invented only to vex and cruciate poor mortal men. That's Episcopius. Chapter 4. Of the providence of God in governing the world diversely, thrust from this preeminence by the Arminian idol of free will. I come now to treat of that betwixt which and the Pelagian idol there is, implacable war, an immortal hatred, absolutely destructive to the one side, to wit, the providence of God. For this, in that notion, Christianity hath hitherto embraced it, and that, in such a sense as the Arminians maintain it, can no more consist together than fire and water, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, that he that shall go to conjoin them plows with an ox and an ass. They must be tied together with the same ligament wherewith the tyrant tied dead bodies to living men. This strange advancement of the clay against the potter, not by the way of repining, and to say, why hast thou made me thus? But by the way of emulation. I will not be so. I will advance myself to the sky, to the sides of thy throne, was heretofore unknown to the more refined paganism. As these of contingency, so they, with a better error, made a goddess of providence, because, as they feigned, she helped Latona to bring forth in the Isle of Delos, intimating that Latona, or nature, though big and great with sundry sorts of effects, could yet produce nothing without the interceding help of divine providence, which mythology of theirs seems to contain a sweeter gust of divine truth than any that we can expect from their towering fancies, who are inclinable to believe that God, for no other reason, is said to sustain all things, but because he doth not destroy them. Now, that their proud, God-opposing errors may the better appear, according to my former method, I will plainly show what the Scripture teacheth us concerning this providence, with what is agreeable to right and Christian reason, and not what is dictated by tumultuating affections. Providence is a word which, in its proper signification, may seem to comprehend all the actions of God that outwardly are of him, that have any respect unto his creatures, all his works that are not ad intera, essentially belonging unto the deity. Now, because God worketh all things according to his decree, or the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 11, for whatsoever he doth now, it pleased him from the beginning. Psalm 115, verse 3. Seeing also that known unto God are all his works from eternity. Therefore, three things concerning his providence are considerable. Number one, his decree or purpose, whereby he hath disposed of all things in order and appointed them for certain ends, which he hath foreordained. Number two, his prescience, whereby he certainly foreknoweth all things that shall come to pass. Number three, his temporal operation, or working in time. My Father worketh hitherto, John 5 verse 17, whereby he actually executeth all his good pleasure. The first and second of these have been the subject of the former chapters. The latter only now requireth our consideration. This, then, we may conceive as an ineffable act or work of Almighty God, whereby he cherisheth, sustaineth, and governeth the world, or all things by him created, moving them agreeably to those natures which he endowed them with all in the beginning, unto those ends which he hath proposed. To confirm this, I will first prove this position, that the whole world is cared for by God, and by him governed, and therein all men, good or bad, all things in particular, be they never so small and in our eyes inconsiderable. Secondly, show the manner how God worketh all, in all things, and according to the diversity of secondary causes which he hath created, whereof some are necessary, some free, others contingent, which produce their effects, merely by accident. The providence of God in governing the world is plentifully made known unto us, both by his works and by his word. I will give a few instances of either sort. Number one, in general, that the Almighty and Framer of this whole universe should propose unto himself no end in the creation of all things, that he should want either power, goodness, will, or wisdom in order and dispose the works of his own hands, is altogether impossible. Number two, take a particular instance in one concerning accident, the knowledge whereof by some means or other, in some degree or other, hath spread itself throughout the world, and that is that almost universal destruction of all by the flood, whereby the whole world was well nigh reduced to its primitive confusion. Is there nothing but chance to be seen in this? Was there any circumstance about it that did not show a God and his providence? Not to speak of those revelations whereby God foretold that he would bring such a deluge. What chance, what fortune could collect such a small number of individuals of all sorts wherein the whole kind might be preserved? What hand guided that poor vessel from the rocks and gave it a resting place on the mountains? Certainly, the very reading of that story, Genesis 7 and 8, having for confirmation the Catholic tradition of all mankind, were enough to startle the stubborn heart of an atheist. The word of God doth not less fully relate it than his works do declare it. Psalm 19. My Father worketh hitherto, saith our Savior, John 5 verse 17. But did not God end his work on the seventh day? And did he not then rest from all his work? Genesis 2 verse 2. True, from his work of creation by his omnipotence. But his work of gubernation by his providence as yet knows no end. Yea, and diverse particular things he doth besides the ordinary course, only to make known that he thus worketh. John 9, verse 3. As he hath framed all things by his wisdom, so he continueth them by his providence, in excellent order, as is at large declared in that golden Psalm 104. And this is not bounded to any particular places or things, but his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. So that none can hide himself in secret places, that he shall not see them. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. Job 5, verses 10 and 11. And Exodus 4, verse 11. And all this he saith that men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside him. He is the Lord, and there is none else. He formeth the light and createth darkness. He maketh peace and createth evil. He doeth all these things, Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. In these and innumerable like places doth the Lord declare that there is nothing which he hath made, that with the good hand of his providence he doth not govern and sustain. Now, this general extent of his common providence, or I'll add it a little bit here, what is now debated is common grace and particular grace. To all doeth no way hinder, but that he may exercise certain special acts thereof towards some in particular, even by how much nearer than other things they approach unto him and are more assimilated unto his goodness. I mean, his church here on earth, and those whereof it doth consist. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. In the government hereof, he most eminently showeth his glory and exerciseth his power. Join here his works with his word, what he hath done with what he hath promised to do for the conservation of his church and people, and you will find admirable issues of a more special providence. Again, this he promiseth, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Matthew 16, verse 18. Amidst of these he hath promised to remain. Matthew 28, verse 20. Supplying them with an addition of all things necessary. Matthew 6, verse 33. Desiring that all their care might be cast upon him who careth for them. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Forbidding any to touch his anointed ones, Psalm 105, verse 15, and that because they are unto him as the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2, verse 8. Now this special providence hath respect unto a supernatural end, to which that and that alone is to be conveyed. For wicked men, as they are accepted from this special care and government, so they are not exempted from the dominion of his almighty hand. He who hath created them for the day of evil, Proverbs 16, verse 4, and provided a place of their own for them to go unto, Acts 1, verse 25, doth not in this world suffer them to live without the verge of his all-ruling providence, but by suffering and enduring their iniquities with great patience and long-suffering. Romans 9, verse 22, defending them oftentimes from the injuries of one another, Genesis 4, verse 15, by granting unto them many temporal blessings, Matthew 5, verse 45, disposing of all their works to the glory of his great name, Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2. He declareth that they also live and move and have their being in him and are under the government of his providence. Nay, there is not the least thing in this world to which his care and knowledge doth not descend. In would it become his wisdom not to sustain, order, and dispose of all things by him created, but leave them to the ruin of uncertain chance. Jerome then was injurious to his providence and cast a blemish on his absolute perfection, whilst he thought to have cleared his majesty from being defiled with the knowledge and care of the smallest reptiles and vermin every moment. And it was St. Augustine who expressed to the contrary. Who, saith he, hath disposed the several members of the flea and gnat, that hath given unto them order, life, and motion, etc., even most agreeable to holy scriptures? So, Psalm 104, verse 20 and 21, and Psalm 145, verse 15, Matthew 6, verses 26 and 30, he feedeth the fowls and clotheth the grass of the field. Job 39, verses 1 and 2, Jonah 4, verses 6 and 7. Sure, it is not troublesome to God to take notice of all that he hath created. Did he use that great power in the production of the least of his creatures, so far beyond the united activity of men and angels, for no end at all? Doubtless, even they must also have a well-disposed order for the manifestation of his glory. Not a sparrow falleth on the ground without our Father. Even the hairs of our head are all numbered, Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30. He clotheth the lilies and the grass of the field, which is to be cast into the oven, Luke 12, verses 27 and 28. Behold his knowledge and care of them. Again, he used frogs and lice for the punishment of the Egyptians, Exodus 8. With a gourd and a worm, he exercised his servant Jonah, chapter 4. Yea, he calls the locusts his terrible army. And shall not God know and take care of the number of his soldiers, the ordering of his dreadful host? That God, by his providence, governeth and disposeth of all things by him created is sufficiently proved. The manner how he worketh all in all, how he ordereth the works of his own hands, in what this governing and disposing of his creatures doth chiefly consist, comes now to be considered. And here, four things are principally to be observed. First, the sustaining, preserving, and upholding of all things by his power. For he upholdeth all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 verse 3. Secondly, his working together with all things by an influence of causality into the agents themselves. For he also hath wrought all our works in us, Isaiah 26 verse 12. Thirdly, his powerful overruling of all events, both necessary, free, and contingent, and disposing of them to certain ends for the manifestation of his glory. So Joseph tells his brethren, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is at this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 1 verse 20. Fourthly, his determining and restraining second causes to such and such effects. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21 verse 1. First, his sustenation or upholding of all things is his powerful continuing of their being, natural strength, and faculties bestowed on them at their creation. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. So that he doth neither work all himself in them without any cooperation of theirs, which would not only turn all things into stocks, yea, and take from stocks their own proper nature, but also is contrary to that general blessing he spread over the face of the whole world in the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1 verse 22. Nor yet leave them to a self-subsistence. He, in the meantime, only not destroying them, which would make him an idle spectator of most things in the world. Not to work hitherto, as our Savior speaks, and grant to diverse things here below an absolute being, not derivative from him, the first whereof is blasphemous, and the latter impossible. Secondly, for God's working in and together with all second causes for producing of their effects, what part or portion in the work punctually to assign unto him, what to the power of the inferior causes, seems beyond the reach of mortals. Neither is an exact comprehension thereof any way necessary, so that we make everything beholding to his power for its being, and to his assistance for its operation. Thirdly, his supreme dominion exerciseth itself in disposing of all things to certain and determinate ends, for his own glory, and is chiefly discerned advancing itself over those things which are most contingent, and making them in some sort necessary, inasmuch as they are certainly disposed of to some proposed ends. Between the birth and death of a man, how many things merely contingent do occur? How many chances? How many diseases? In their own nature, all inevitable, and in regard of the event, not one of them, but to some, proves mortal. Yet, certain it is that a man's days are determined. The number of his months are with the Lord. He hath appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Job 14, verse 5. And oftentimes, by things purely contingent and accidental, he executeth his purposes, bestoweth rewards, inflicteth punishments, and accomplisheth his judgments, as when he delivereth a man to be slain by the head of an axe, flying from the helve in the hand of a man cutting a tree by the way. But in nothing is this more evident than in the ancient casting of lots. A thing as casual and accidental as can be imagined, huddled in the cap at a venture. Yet God overruleth them to the declaring of his purpose, freeing truth from doubts, and manifestation of his power. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, as you may see in the examples of Achan, Joshua 7, verses 16 through 18, Saul, 1 Samuel 10, verses 20 and 21, Jonathan, 1 Samuel 14, verses 41 and 42, Jonah verse 1 verse 7, Matthias, Acts 1, verse 26, that's the casting of lots. And yet this overruling act of God's providence, as no other decree or act of his, doth not rob things contingent of their proper nature. For cannot he who effectually causeth that they shall come to pass, cause also that they shall come to pass contingently? Fourthly, God's predetermination of second causes, which I name not last, as though it were the last act of God's providence about his creatures, for indeed it is the first that concerneth their operation, is that effectual working of his, according to his eternal purpose, whereby, though some agents, as the wills of men, are causes most free and indefinite, or unlimited lords of their own actions, in respect of their internal principle of operation, that is, their own nature, they are yet all, in respect of his decree, and by his powerful working, determined to this or that effect in particular. Not that they are compelled to do this, or hindered from doing that, but are inclined and disposed to do this or that, according to their proper manner of working. That is, most freely. For truly, such testimonies are everywhere obvious in Scripture, of the stirring up of men's wills and minds, of bending and inclining them to diverse things, of the governing of the secret thoughts and motions of the heart, as cannot by any means be referred to a naked permission, with the government of external actions, or to a general influence, whereby they should have power to do this or that, or anything else, wherein, as some suppose, his whole providence consisteth. Let us now jointly apply these several acts to free agents, working according to choice or relation, such as are the wills of men, and that will open the way to take a view of Arminian heterodoxies concerning this article of Christian belief. And here, two things must be premised. First, that they be not deprived of their own radical or original internal liberty. Secondly, that they be not exempt from the moving influence and gubernation of God's providence, the first whereof would leave no just room for rewards and punishments. The other, as I have said before, is injurious to the majesty and power of God. St. Augustine judged Cicero worthy of special blame, even among the heathens, for so attempting to make men free that he made them sacrilegious by denying them to be subject to an overruling providence, which gross error was directly maintained by Damascian, a learned Christian, teaching, things whereof we have any power not to depend on providence but on our own free will, an opinion fitter for a hog of the Epicurus herd than for a scholar in the school of Christ. And yet this proud, prodigious error is now, though in other terms, stiffly maintained. For what do they else who ascribe such an absolute, independent liberty to the will of man, that it should have in its own power every circumstance, every condition whatsoever that belongs to operation, so that all things required on the part of God or otherwise to the performance of an action being accomplished, it remaineth solely in the power of a man's own will, whether he will do it or no, which supremely and plainly divine liberty joined with such an absolute uncontrollable power and dominion over all his actions would exempt and free the will of man, not only from all foredetermining to the production of such and such effects, but also from any effectual working or influence of the providence of God into the will itself that should sustain, help, or cooperate with it in doing or willing anything. And, therefore, the authors of this imaginary liberty have wisely framed an imaginary concurrence of God's providence, answerable unto it, namely, a general and indifferent influence, always waiting and expecting the will of man to determine itself to this or that effect, good or bad, God being, as it were, always ready at hand to do that small part which he hath in our actions, whensoever we please to use him, or if we please to let him alone. He no way moveth us to the performance of anything. Now God forbid that we should give our consent to the choice of such a captain, under whose conduct we might go down again unto paganism, to the erecting of such an idol into the throne of the Almighty. No, doubtless, let us be most indulgent to our wills and assign them all the liberty that is competent unto a created nature, to do all things freely according to election and foregoing counsel, being free from all natural necessity and outward compulsion. But for all this, let us not presume to deny God's effectual assistance, his particular powerful influence into the wills and actions of his creatures, directing of them to a voluntary performance of what he hath determined, which the Arminians, opposing in the behalf of their darling free will, to do work in the hearts of men, an overweening of their own power, and an absolute independence of the providence of God. Four, first, they deny that God, in whom we live and move and have our being, doth anything by his providence, whereby the creature should be stirred up or helped in any of his actions. That is, God wholly leaves a man in the hand of his own counsel, to the disposal of his own absolute independent power, without any respect to his providence at all. Whence, as they do, they may well conclude that those things which God would have to be done of us freely, such as are all human actions, he cannot himself will or work more powerfully and effectually than by the way of wishing or desiring, as Vorstius speaks, which is no more than one man can do concerning another, perhaps far less than an angel. I can wish or desire that another man would do what I have a mind he should. But truly to describe the providence of God by any such expressions seems to me intolerable blasphemy. But thus it must be. Without helps such as these, Dagon cannot keep on his head, nor the idol of uncontrollable free will enjoy his dominion. Hence, Corvinius will grant that the killing of a man by the slipping of an axe's head from the helve, although contingent, may be said to happen according to God's counsel and determinate will, but on no terms will he yield that this may be applied to actions wherein the counsel and freedom of man's will do take place, as though that they also should have dependence on any such overruling power, whereby he absolutely excludeth the providence of God from having any sovereignty within the territory of human actions, which is plainly to shake off the yoke of his dominion, and to make men's lords paramount within themselves, so that they may well ascribe unto God, as they do, only a deceivable expectation of those contingent things that are yet for to come, there being no act of his own in the producing of such effects on which he can ground any certainty. Only he may take a conjecture according to his guess at men's inclinations. And indeed, this is the Helen for whose enjoyment these thrice 10 years they have maintained warfare with the hosts of the living God, their whole endeavor being to prove that notwithstanding the performance of all things on the part of God required for the production of any action, yet the will of man remains absolutely free, yea, in respect of the event, as well as its manner of operation, to do it or not to do it. That is, notwithstanding God's decree that such an action shall be performed, and his foreknowledge that it will so come to pass, notwithstanding his cooperating with the will of man, as far as they will allow him, for the doing of it, and though he hath determined by that act of man to execute some of his own judgments, yet there is no kind of necessity but that he may as well omit as do it, which is all one as if they should say, our tongues are our own, we ought to speak, who is Lord over us? We will vindicate ourselves into a liberty of doing what and how we will, though for it we cast God out of his throne. And indeed, if we mark it, we shall find them undermining and pulling down the actual providence of God at the root and several branches thereof. For, first, by his conservation or sustaining of all things, they affirm it to be very likely that this is nothing but a negative act of his will, whereby he willeth or determineth not to destroy the things by him created. And when we produce places of scripture which affirm that it is an act of his power, they say they are foolishly cited. So that, truly, let the scripture say what it will in their conceit. God doth no more sustain and uphold all his creatures than I do a house when I do not set it on fire, or a worm when I do not tread upon it. Secondly, for God's concurring with inferior causes in all their acts and working, they affirm it to be only a general influence, alike upon all and every one, which they may use or not use at their pleasure, and in the use determine it to this or that effect, be it good or bad, so Corvinius, as it seems best unto them. In a word, the will of man, it is nothing but what it suffers it to play its own part freely, according to its inclination, as they jointly speak in their confession. Observe also that they account this influence of his providence not to be into the agent, the will of man, whereby that should be helped or enabled to do anything. No, that would seem to grant a self-sufficiency. But only into the act itself for its production. As if I should help a man to lift a log, it becomes perhaps unto him so much the lighter, but he is not made one jot the stronger, which takes off the proper work of providence, consisting in an internal assistance. Thirdly, for God's determining or circumscribing the will of man to do this or that in particular, they absolutely explode it as a thing destructive to their adored liberty. It is no way consistent with it, they say, in their apology. And so also Arminius. The providence of God doth not determine the will of man to one part of the contradiction. That is, God hath not determined that you shall, nor doth by any means overrule your wills, to do this thing rather than that, to do this or to omit that. So that the sum of their endeavor is to prove that the will of man is so absolutely free, independent, and uncontrollable that God doth not, nay, with all his power, cannot determine it certainly and infallibly to the performance of this or that particular action, thereby to accomplish his own purposes, to attain his own ends. Truly, it seems to me, the most unfortunate attempt that ever Christians lighted on, which, if it should get success answerable to the greatness of the undertaking, the providence of God in men's esteem would be almost thrust quite out of the world. Tante molis erat. The new goddess contingency could not be erected until the God of heaven was utterly despoiled of his dominion over the sons of men, and in the room thereof of a homebred idol of self-sufficiency set up, and the world persuaded to worship it. But that the building climb no higher, let all men observe how the word of God overthrows this Babylonian tower. First, then, in innumerable places, it is punctual that his providence doth not only bear rule in the counsels of men and their most secret resolutions, whence the prophet declareth that he knoweth that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, and Solomon, that a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, Proverbs 16, verse 9. David also, having laid this ground, that the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, and maketh the devices of the people of none effect, but his own counsel standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Proceedeth accordingly, in his own distress, to pray that the Lord would infatuate and make foolish the counsel of Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, which also the Lord did by working in the heart of Absalom to weaken to the cross counsel of Hushai. But also, secondly, that the working of his providence is effectual even in the hearts and wills of men to turn them which way he will, and to determine them to this or that in particular, according as he pleaseth. The preparations of the heart and man, and the answer of the tongue, is from the Lord, saith Solomon, Proverbs 16, verse 1, which Jacob trusted and relied on when he prayed that the Lord would grant his sons to find favor and mercy before that man whom then he supposed to be some atheistical Egyptian. Genesis 43, verse 14. Whence we must grant either that the good old man believed that it was in the hand of God to incline and unalterably turn and settle the heart of Joseph to favor his brethren, or else his prayer must have had such a senseless sense as this. Grant, O Lord, such a general influence of thy providence, that the heart of that man may be turned to good towards my sons, or else that it may not, being left to its own freedom. A strange request. Yet how it may be bettered by one believing the Arminian doctrine, I cannot conceive. Thus, Solomon affirmeth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. If the heart of a king, who hath an inward natural liberty, equal with others, and an outward liberty belonging to his state and condition above them, be yet so in the hand of the Lord, as that he always turneth it to what he pleaseth in particular, then certainly other men are not excepted from the rule of the same providence, which is the plain sense of these words, and the direct thesis which we maintain in opposition to the Arminian idol of absolute independent free will. So Daniel, also, reproving the Babylonian tyrant, affirmeth that he glorified not the God in whose hand was his breath, and whose way and whose were all his ways. Daniel 5, verse 23. Not only his breath and life, but also all his ways, or actions, thoughts, and words were in the hand of God. Yea, thirdly, sometime the saints of God, as I touched before, do pray that God would be pleased thus to determine their hearts, and bend their wills, and wholly incline them to some one thing, and that without any prejudice to their true and proper liberty. So David, Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. This prayer, being his, may also be ours, and we may ask it in faith, relying on the power and promise of God in Christ, that he will perform our petitions. John 14, verse 14. Now I desire any Christian to resolve whether by these and the like requests he intendeth to desire at the hand of God nothing but such an indifferent motion to any good as may leave him to his own choice, whether he will do it or no, which is all the Arminians will grant him, or rather that he would powerfully bend his heart and soul unto his testimonies, and work in him an actual embracing of all the ways of God, not desiring more liberty, but only enough to do it willingly. Nay, surely the prayers of God's servants, requesting with Solomon that the Lord would be with them and incline their heart unto him to keep his statutes and walk in his commandments, 1 Kings 8, verses 57 and 58, and with David to create in them a clean heart and renew a right spirit within them, Psalm 51, verse 10, when according to God's promises, they entreat him to put his fear into their hearts, Jeremiah 32, verse 40, to unite their hearts to fear his name, Psalm 86, verse 11, to work in them both the will and the deed, an actual obedience unto his law, cannot possibly aim at nothing but a general influence, enabling them alike either to do or not to do what they so earnestly long after. Fourthly, the certainty of diverse promises and threatenings of Almighty God dependeth upon his powerful determining and turning the wills and hearts of men which way he pleaseth. Thus, to them that fear him, he promiseth that they shall find favor in the sight of men, Proverbs 3, verse 4. Now, if, notwithstanding all God's powerful operation in their hearts, it remaineth absolutely in the hands of men whether they will favor them that fear him or not, It is wholly in their power whether God shall be true in his promises or no. Surely, when Jacob wrestled with God on the strength of such promise, Genesis 32, verse 12, he little thought of any question whether it were in the power of God to perform it. Yea, and the event showed that there ought to be no such question. Chapter 33. For the Lord turned the heart of his brother Esau, as he doeth of others when he makes them pity his servants, when at any time they have carried them away captives. Psalm 106, verse 46. See also the same powerful operation required to the execution of his judgments. Job 12, verse 17, 20, verse 21, etc. In brief, there is no prophecy nor prediction in the whole scripture, no promise to the church or faithful to whose accomplishment the free actions and concurrence of men are required, but evidently declareth that God disposeth of the hearts of men, ruleth their wills, inclineth their affections, and determines them freely to choose and do what he is in his good pleasure hath decreed shall be performed. Such as were the prophecies of deliverance from the Babylonish captivity by Cyrus, Isaiah 45, of the conversion of the Gentiles, of the stability of the church, Matthew 16, of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, chapter 24, with innumerable others. I will add only some few reasons for the close of this long discourse. This opinion that God hath nothing but a general influence into the actions of men, not effectually moving their wills to this or that in particular. First, granteth a goodness of entity or being unto diverse things, whereof God is not the author, as those special actions which men perform without his special concurrence, which is blasphemous. The apostle affirms that of him are all things. Secondly, it denieth God to be the author of all moral goodness, for an action is good inasmuch as it is such an action in particular, which that any is so, according to this opinion, is to be attributed merely to the will of man. The general influence of God moveth him no more to prayer than to evil communications tending to the corruption of good manners. Thirdly, it maketh all the decrees of God, whose execution dependeth on human actions, to be altogether uncertain, and his foreknowledge of such things to be fallible and easy to be deceived, so that there is no reconciliation possible to be hoped for betwixt these following and the like assertions. S.S. Lib. Arbit. Here we go again with the scripture and then the word of the Arminian professor. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verse 28. God's sustaining of all things is not an affirmative act of his power, but a negative act of his will. That's the Arminian. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3, whereby he will not destroy them, Remonstrance Apology. Thou hast wrought all our works in us, Isaiah 26 verse 12. My Father worketh hitherto, John 5 verse 17. God by his influence bestoweth nothing on the creature whereby it may be incited or helped in its actions. That's Corvinius. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, Proverbs 16, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21, verse 1. Now the Arminian. Those things God would have us freely do ourselves, he can no more effectually work or will than by way of wishing. That was Vorstius. Bible. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness, Psalm 119, verse 36. Unite my heart to fear thy name, Psalm 86, verse 11. the God in whose hand try breath is, and whose are all thy are all try ways, thou hast not glorified. Daniel 5 verse 23. Now the Arminian. The providence of God doth not determine the free will of man to this or that particular, or to one part of the contradiction. That was Arminius. See Matthew 27 verse 1 compared with Acts 2 verse 23 and 4 verses 27 and 28. Luke 24 verse 27. John 19 verses 31 through 36. For the necessity of other events, see Exodus 21 verse 17, Job 14 verse 5, Matthew 19 verse 7, etc. Now the Arminian. The will of man ought to be free from all kind of interest and external necessity in its actions. That's the remonstrance. That is, God cannot lay such a necessity upon anything as that it shall infallibly come to pass as he intendeth. See the contrary in the places cited. Chapter 5. Whether the will and purpose of God may be resisted, and he be frustrate of his intentions. By the former steps is the altar of Ahaz set on the right hand of the altar of God. The Arminian idol, in a direct opposition, exalted to an equal pitch with the power and will of the Most High. I shall now present unto you the Spirit of God once more contending with the towering imaginations of poor mortals about a transcendent privilege of greatness, glory, and power. For having made his decrees mutable, his prescience fallible, and almost quite divested him of his providence, as the sum and issue of all their endeavors, they affirm that his will may be resisted, he may fail of his intentions, and be frustrated of his ends. He may and doth propose such things as he neither doth nor can at any time accomplish, and that because the execution of such acts of his will might happily clash against the freedom of the will of men, which, if it be not an expression of spiritual pride above all that ever the devil attempted in heaven, divines do not well explicate that sin of his. Now, because there may seem some difficulty in this matter, by reason of the several acceptations of the will of God, especially in regard of that whereby it is affirmed that his law and precepts are his will, which, alas, we all of us too often resist or transgress, I will unfold one distinction of the will of God which will leave it clear what it is that the Arminians oppose, for which we count them worthy of so heavy a charge. Divinium vele est ejus esse, say the schoolmen. The will of God is nothing but God willing, not differing from his essence, secundum rem, in the thing itself, but only secundum rationem, and that it importeth a relation to the thing willed. The essence of God, then, being a most absolute, pure, and simple act or substance, his will consequently can be simply one, whereof we ought to make neither division nor distinction. If that whereby it is signified were taken always properly and strictly for the eternal will of God, the differences hereof that are usually given are rather distinctions of the signification of the word than of the thing, in which regard they are not only tolerable but simply necessary, because without them it is utterly impossible to reconcile some places of Scripture seemingly repugnant. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, in verse 2, God commandeth Abraham to take his only son Isaac and offer him for a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. Here, the words of God are declarative of some will of God unto Abraham, who knew it ought to be, and little thought but that it should be performed. But yet, when he actually addressed himself to his duty in obedience to the will of God, he receiveth a countermand in verse 12, that he should not lay his hand upon the child to sacrifice him. The event plainly manifesteth that it was the will of God that Isaac should not be sacrificed, and yet notwithstanding, by reason of his command, Abraham seems before bound to believe that it was well-pleasing unto God that he should accomplish what he was enjoined. If the will of God in the Scripture be used but in one acceptation, here it is a plain contradiction. Thus God commands Pharaoh to let his people go. Could Pharaoh think otherwise? Nay, he was not bound to believe that it was the will of God that he should dismiss the Israelites at the first hearing of the message. Yet God affirms that he would harden his heart, that he should not suffer them to depart until he had showed his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. To reconcile these and the like places of Scripture, both the ancient fathers and schoolmen with modern divines do affirm that the one will of God may be said to be diverse or manifold in regard of the sundry manners whereby he willeth those things to be done which he willeth, as also in other respects, and yet taken in its proper signification, is simply one and the same. The vulgar distinction of God's secret and revealed will is such as to which all the others may be reduced, and therefore I have chosen it to insist upon. The secret will of God is his eternal, unchangeable purpose concerning all things which he hath made, to be brought by certain means to their appointed ends. Of this himself affirmeth, that his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. This some call the absolute, efficacious will of God, the will of his good pleasure, always fulfilled. And indeed, this is the only proper, eternal, constant, immutable will of God, whose order can neither be broken nor its law transgressed, so long as with him there is neither change nor shadow of turning. The revealed will of God containeth not his purpose and decree, but our duty. Not what he will do according to his good pleasure, but what we should do if we will please him, and this consisting in his word, his precepts and promises, belongeth to us and our children, that we may do the will of God. Now this, indeed, is rather to that which God willeth, rather than his will, but termed so as we call that the will of a man, which he hath determined shall be done. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, saith our Savior, John chapter 6, verse 40. That is, this is that which his will hath appointed. Hence it is called voluntas signi, or the sign of his will, metaphorically only called his will, saith Aquinas. For inasmuch as our commands are the signs of our wills, the same is said of the precepts of God. And this is the rule of our obedience, and whose transgression makes an action sinful. For sin is the transgression of a law, and that such a law as is given to the transgressor to be observed. Now God hath not imposed on us the observation of his eternal decree and intention, which, as is utterly impossible for us to transgress or frustrate, so we were unblameable if we should. A master requires of his servant to do what he commands, not to accomplish what he intends, which perhaps he never discovered unto him. Nay, the commands of superiors are not always signs that the commander will have the things commanded actually performed, as in all precepts for trial, but only that they who are subjects to this command shall be obliged to obedience as far as the sense of it doth extend. Et hoc clarum est in preceptis divinis, saith Durand, etc. And this is clear in the commands of God, by which we are obliged to do what he commandeth. And yet it is not always his pleasure that the thing itself, in regard of the event, shall be accomplished, as we saw before in the examples of Pharaoh and Abraham. Now the will of God, in the first acceptation, is said to be hid, or secret. Not because it is so always, for it is in some particulars revealed and made known unto us in two ways. First, by his word, as where God affirmeth that the dead shall rise. We doubt not but that they shall rise, and that it is the absolute will of God that they shall do so. Secondly, by the effects. For when anything cometh to pass, we may cast the event on the will of God as its cause, and look upon it as a revelation of his purpose. Jacob's sons little imagined that it was the will of God by them to send their brother into Egypt. Yet afterward, Joseph tells them plainly, it was not they, but God that sent them thither. Genesis 45, verse 5. But it is said to be secret for two causes. First, because for the most part, it is so. There is nothing in diverse issues declarative of God's determination, but only the event, which, while it is future, is hidden to them who have faculties to judge of things past and present, but not to discern things for to come. Hence James bids us not to be too peremptory in our determinations that we will do this or that, not knowing how God will close with us for its performance. Secondly, it is said to be secret in reference to its cause, which for the most part is past our finding out. His path is in the great waters, and his footsteps are not known. It appeareth, then, that the secret and revealed will of God are diverse in sundry respects, but chiefly in regard of their acts and their objects. First, in regard of their acts. The secret will of God is his eternal decree and determination concerning anything to be done in its appointed time. His revealed will is an act whereby he declareth himself to love or approve anything, whether ever it be done or no. Secondly, they are diverse in regard of their objects. The object of God's purpose and decree is that which is good in any kind with reference to its actual existence, for it must infallibly be performed. But the object of his revealed will is that which only is morally good. I speak of it inasmuch as it approveth or commandeth, agreeing to the law and the gospel, and that considered only inasmuch as it is good. For whether it be ever actually performed or no, is accidental to the object of God's revealed will. Now, of these two differences, the first is perpetual in regard of their several acts, but not so the latter. They are sometimes coincident in regard of their objects. For instance, God commanded us to believe. Here, his revealed will is that we should do so. Withal, he intendeth that we shall do so, and therefore engendereth faith into our hearts that we may believe. Here, his secret and revealed will are coincident. The former, being his precept that we should believe, the latter, his purpose that we shall believe. In this case, I say, the object of the one and the other is the same, even what we ought to do and what he will do. And this inasmuch as he hath wrought all our works in us. Isaiah 26, verse 12. They are our own works, which he works in us. His act in us and by us is oftentimes our duty towards him. He commands us by his revealed will to walk in his statutes and keep his laws. Upon this he also promiseth that he will so affect all things, that of some this shall be performed. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So that the selfsame obedience of the people of God is here the object of his will, taken in either acceptation. And yet the precept of God is not here, as some learned men suppose, declarative of God's intention. For then it must be so to all to whom it is given, which evidently it is not, for many are commanded to believe on whom God never bestowed faith. It is still to be looked upon as a mere declaration of our duty, its closing with God's intention being accidental unto it. There is a wide difference betwixt do such a thing and you shall do it. If God's command to Judas to believe imported as much as it is my purpose and intention that Judas shall believe, it must needs contradict that will of God whereby he determined that Judas, for his infidelity, should go to his own place. His precepts are in all obedience of us to be performed, but do not signify his will that we shall actually fulfill his commands. Abraham was not bound to believe that it was God's intention that Isaac should be sacrificed, but that it was his duty. There was no obligation on Pharaoh to think it was God's purpose the people should depart at the first summons. He had nothing to do with that. But there was one to believe that if he would please God, he must let them go. Hence, diverse things of good use in these controversies may be collected. First, that God may command many things by his word which he never decreed that they should actually be performed, because in such things his words are not a revelation of his eternal decree and purpose, but only a declaration of something wherewith he is well pleased, be it by us performed or no. In the four-sided case, he commanded Pharaoh to let his people go, and plagued him for refusing to obey his command. Hence we may not collect that God intended the observance or the obedience and conversion of Pharaoh by this his precept, but was frustrated of his intention. For the scripture is evident and clear that God purposed by his disobedience to accomplish an end far different, even a manifestation of his glory by his punishment. But only that obedience unto his commands is pleasing unto him, as 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Secondly, that the will of God to which our obedience is required is the revealed will of God contained in his word, whose compliance with his decree is such, that hence we learn three things tending to the execution of it. First, that it is the condition of the word of God and the dispensation thereof, instantly to persuade to faith and obedience. Secondly, that it is our duty by all means to aspire to the performance of all things by it enjoined, and our fault if we do not. Thirdly, that God by these means will accomplish his eternal decree of saving his elect, and that he willeth the salvation of others, inasmuch as he calleth them unto the performance of the condition thereof. Now our obedience is so to be regulated by this revealed will of God, that we may sin either by omission against its precepts or commission against its prohibitions. Although by our so omitting or committing of anything, the secret will or purpose of God be fulfilled. That Abraham disobeyed God's precept when he was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, though God's will had been accomplished thereby, who never intended it, yet Abraham had grievously sinned against the revealed will of God, the rule of his duty. The holiness of our actions consisteth in a conformity unto his precepts, and not according to his purposes. On this ground, Gregory affirmeth that many fulfill the will of God, that is, his intentions, when they think to change it by transgressing his precepts, and by resisting imprudently obey God's purpose. And to show how merely we in our actions are tied to this rule of our duty, St. Augustine shows how a man may do good in a thing cross to God's secret will, and evil in that which complieth with it, which he illustrates by the example of a sick parent having two children, the one wicked, who desires his father's death, the other godly, and he prays for his life. But the will of God is, he shall die, agreeably to the desire of the wicked child, and yet it is the other who hath performed his duty and done what is pleasing unto God. Thirdly, to return from this not unnecessary digression, that which we have now in agitation is the secret will of God, which we have before unfolded. And this it is that we charge the Arminians for affirming that it may be resisted, that is, that God may fail in his purposes, come short of what he earnestly intendeth, or be frustrated of his aim and end, as if when he should determinately resolve the faith and salvation of any man, it is in the power of that man to make void his determination, and not believe, and not be saved. Now, it is only in cases of this nature, wherein our own free wills have an interest, that they thus limit and circumscribe the power of the Most High. In other things, they grant his omnipotence to be of no less extent than others do. But in this case, they are peremptory and resolute, without any clawing or tergiversation. For whereas there is a question proposed by the Apostle in Romans 9 verse 19, who hath resisted his will, which that none hath, or can he grants in the following verses, Corvinus affirms. It is only an objection of the Jews, rejected by the Apostle, which is much like an answer young scholars usually give to some difficult place in Aristotle, when they cannot think of a better. Loquitur ex alorum sentia, or sententia. For there is no sign of any such rejection of it by the Apostle in the whole following discourse. Yea, and it is not the Jews that Paul disputeth with all here, but weaker brethren concerning the Jews, which is manifest from the first verse of the next chapter, where he distinguisheth between brethren to whom and Israel of whom he spake. Secondly, he speaks of the Jews in the whole treatise in the third person, but of the disputer in the second. Thirdly, it is taken for a confessed principle between Paul and the disputer, as he calls him, that the Jews were rejected, which surely themselves would not readily acknowledge. So that Corvinius rejects, as an objection of the Jews, a granted principle of Paul and the other Christians of his time. With the like confidence, the same author affirmeth that they nothing doubt, but that many things are not done which God would have to be done. And Vorstius goes even further, teaching that not many things are not done which he would have done, but also that many things are done which he would not have done. He means not our transgressing of his law, but God's failing in his purpose, as Corvinus clears it, acknowledging that the execution of God's will is suspended or hindered by man, to whom Episcopius subscribes. As, for example, God purposeth and intendeth the conversion of a sinner. Suppose it were Mary Magdalene. Can this intention of his be crossed and his will resisted? Yes, say the Arminians, for God converts sinners by his grace. But we can resist God when he would convert us by his grace, say six of them jointly in their meeting at The Hague. But someone may here object, say they, that thus God faileth of his intention, doth not attain the end at which he aims. We answer, this we grant. Or, be it the salvation of men, they say, they are certain that God intendeth that for many which never obtain it. That end he cannot compass. And here, methinks, they place God in a most unhappy condition by affirming that they are often damned whom he would have to be saved, though he desires their salvation with a most vehement desire and natural affection, such, I think, as crows have to the good of their young ones, for that there are in him such desires as are never fulfilled, because not regulated by wisdom and justice, they plainly affirm, for although by his infinite power, perhaps, he might accomplish them, yet it would not become him so to do. Now, let any good-natured man who hath been a little troubled for poor Jupiter and Homer, mourning for the death of his son Sarpedon, which he could not prevent, or hath been grieved for the sorrow of a distressed father, not being able to remove the wickedness and inevitable ruin of an only son, drop one tear for the restrained condition of the God of heaven, who, when he would have all and every man in the world to come to heaven, to escape the torments of hell, and that with a serious purpose and intention that it shall be so, a vehement affection and fervent natural desire that it should be so, yet, being not in himself alone able to save one, must be forced to lose his desire, lay down his affection, change his purpose, and see the greatest part of them to perish everlastingly. Yea, notwithstanding that he had provided a sufficient means for them all to escape, with a purpose and intention that they should do so. In brief, Their whole doctrine on this point is laid down by Corvinus, chapter 3, against Moulin, and the third section, where, first, he alloweth of the distinction of the will of God into that whereby he will have us do something, and that whereby he will do anything himself. The first is nothing but his law and precepts, which we with him affirm may be said to be resisted, inasmuch as it is transgressed. The latter, he saith, if it respect any act of man's, may be considered as preceding that act or following it. If preceding it, then it may be resisted, if man will not cooperate. Now this is the will of God, whereby himself intendeth to do anything, the sum of which distinction is this: the will of God concerning the future being of anything may be considered as it goeth before the actual existence of the thing itself, and in this regard it may be hindered or resisted. But as it is considered to follow any act of man, it is always fulfilled. By which latter member, striving to mollify the harshness of the former, he runs himself into inexplicable nonsense, affirming that the act of the will of God, whereby he intendeth men shall do anything, cannot be hindered after they have done it. That is, God hath irresistibly purposed they shall do it, provided they do it. In his following discourse also, he plainly grants that there is no act of God's will about the salvation of men that may not be made void and of none effect, but only that general decree whereby he hath established an inseparable connection between faith and salvation, or whereby he hath appointed faith in Christ to be the means of attaining blessedness, which is only an eminent act of God's will, producing no outward effect, so that every act thereof that hath an external issue by human cooperation is frustrable and may fall to the ground, which in what direct opposition it stands to the word of God, let these following instances declare. First, our God is in the heavens, saith the psalmist. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. Not only part, but all, whatsoever he pleased, should come to pass, by any means. He ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel 4, verse 17. The transposition of kingdoms is not without the mixture of diverse, free, and voluntary actions of men, and yet in that great work God doth all that he pleaseth. Yea, before him all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's verse 35. My counsel, saith he, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. I have purposed it, I will also do it. That's Isaiah 46, verse 11. Nay, so certain is he of accomplishing all his purposes that he confirms it with an oath. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 14, verse 24. And indeed, it were a very strange thing that God should intend what he foreseeth will never come to pass. But I confess, this argument will not be pressing against the Arminians who question that prescience. But yet, they would also observe from the scripture that the failing of wicked men's counsels and intentions is a thing that God is said to deride in heaven, as Psalm 2 verse 4. He threatens them with it. Take counsel together, saith he, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Isaiah 8 verse 10. See also chapter 29 verses 7 and 8. And shall they be enabled to recriminate and cast the like aspersion of God on the God of heaven? I'm sorry, that's aspersion, not aspiration. And cast the like aspersion on the God of heaven? No, surely, saith Augustine. Let us take heed, we be not compelled to believe that Almighty God would have anything done which does not come to pass. To which truth, also, that the schoolmen have universally consented is shown by Alvarez, Disputation 32, Pro 3. And these few instances will manifest the Arminian opposition to the Word of God in this particular. Now, I'm just going to give a quick note here. When I go into this here, I'm going to read SS Lib Arbit. This is the portion where we go Scripture, and then the next thing will be the Arminian's response to it. And I will label it so. Bible, Arminian. Okay, here we go. Bible. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. Arminian. We nothing doubt but many things which God willeth, or that it pleaseth him to have done, do yet never come to pass. That was Corvinus. We grant that some of God's desires are never fulfilled. That is Item. Bible. I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46, verse 10. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. Arminian. It is in the power of man to hinder the execution of God's will. That's Item. Bible. I have purposed, I will also do it. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Arminian. It is ridiculous to imagine that God doth not seriously will anything but what taketh effect. That was Episcopius. Bible. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 14, verse 24. Arminian. It may be objected that God faileth of his end. This we readily grant. That was the Remonstrance at the Synod of Dort.